Yesterday's reading is from Matthew chapter 11, and it's verses 1 to 6, and as Wes says, page 27 in the booklet. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news to preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
Simon, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you've been away, as I have, on holiday for a week or two. Thank you very much to those who've been speaking on Tuesdays. I always hear a report of the Tuesday lunchtimes and wonder whether I better stay away. I gather they've been a terrific series, so thank you, those of you who've been speaking in Colossians. 1993, as a very new Christian worker in a church down in Bromley, I commissioned a vox pop, you know, somebody to go out with a microphone around the streets and ask what people in the Glades, a very new Glades shopping centre, made of Jesus. And then in 1997, arriving here, I came here in 1995, and in 97 we did the same thing, and I got a group of young people, I was looking after the Sunday evening congregation at the time, to go out, same with a microphone, who do you say Jesus is, what do you make of him? And I think I've mentioned before that we had any number of answers, ranging from kind of Middle Eastern guru to revolutionary political figure to holy man, son of God. One individual, clearly influenced by Monty Python and the Holy Grail, he was a bourgeois middle class individual who wanted to use his influence to oppress the masses. But nobody at the time, this is now 20 years ago, responded, "I'm scandalized by him. I find him deeply offensive." And my suspicion is that today, if we were to go and do a similar thing, certainly if we were to begin to expose people to some of the teaching of Jesus, we might find a very different response to that of 93-97. We are scandalized in our culture in 2017, at the start of a new school year, by his claims about other religions. Just in the section of Matthew's Gospel that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I think if we were to explore that, as we will, we might find a certain degree of offense. At the end of this gospel, that you're holding in your hands there, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that kind of absolute claim, in our culture in 2017-15, we find it hard to take. We're scandalized by his claims to tell us how we should behave, both in the bedroom and in the boardroom. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and if it isn't, repent. There's the boardroom. It'd do the city a lot of good if we actually paid attention to it. And then the bedroom. You've heard it said you shan't commit adultery, but if anyone so much as looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we're scandalized by that. How dare he tell me how to behave in the bedroom? And I think we're even scandalized by his offer of grace and forgiveness to those who we might consider unforgivable. So in this gospel, Jesus holds out and extends mercy to the crooked financial fraudster, to the sex worker. And he withholds forgiveness from the responsible, upright establishment figure. This makes this new series that's going to lead, and I'm sorry to mention this word back in September, that is going to lead us right into Christmas. This makes this series in Matthew chapter 11, 12 and 13 acutely relevant to us. You may have heard that in 2018, in March next year, we're planning a mission to the city. And our intention is across all the lunchtime works here, down in Fleet Street, over in Westminster at 1, over in Canary Wharf, publicly to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Out on the streets, in offices, we're asking men and women who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to make a very public declaration, like we do in the universities every year, start a mission to the city. And in the lead up to this mission to the city in March next year, I thought, well, what a great section for us to look at as we look at Matthew chapter 11 through 13. Look at verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me, who's not offended by me. Now, that's an extraordinary beatitude, isn't it? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. We expect that. Blessed are those who mourn. We expect that. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are not scandalized. Matthew's gospel is divided into five major blocks. Each major block runs with a narrative section, which explains the historical actions of Jesus, and then what's known as a discourse or a teaching section. The first major block runs from chapter 3 through to chapter 7, speaks about the arrival of the Christ. The second major block, chapter 8 through 10, speaks about the authentication of the Christ. Here are the acts that show who he is. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we start a new section. Do you see that phrase at the beginning of the chapter, page 27, when Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples? That comes at the beginning of each new major block of Matthew's gospel. And all the way through this block, from chapter 11 through 13, we find Jesus now applying the teaching of chapter 8 to 10, his authentication. And then we hear his listeners weighing it. And for many, they find Jesus scandalous. And so the section enables us to explore responses. I would love to find an A to give a title for this section. So you've got, you know, the arrival of a king, the authentication of the king. I'm not quite sure what the title is. We'll come up with it sometime before Christmas, I hope. But it's responses to the king and weighing it and exploring your response and your colleague's response. The scandalized unbeliever, well, how logical is that response? The offended disciple, is that right? I wonder if you expected to meet the scandalous Jesus in the city, in a church in September 2017, on a Tuesday lunchtime. Well, the first little part that I want us to look at comes from the individuals that I think emerge in verse 2 and 3. And I'm going to call this the bewildered believer and the scandalized skeptic. Because I think there are two groups of people there in verse 2 of chapter 11, if you look at it. Here, there are two sources of potential offense. First of all, two individuals were potentially offended. First of all, there's John the Baptist, who heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ and sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for somebody else?" Now, John the Baptist was a public figure sent in advance of the arrival of Jesus to herald his coming. He appears four times in Matthew's gospel. The first time we hear is preaching. The second time we hear is imprisoned. This is the third. John the Baptist was an historical figure. You can read about him in the highly respected writings of Josephus, the Jew. He wasn't a Christian. John the Baptist was an expected figure. Isaiah said, somebody will arrive in advance of the Christ who will proclaim, and he will be a voice. John the Baptist was expected. And he was a very public figure indeed. In his first appearance there in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we discover that Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan were going out to Jesus. Isn't it interesting? You know, cities bring people in. John the Baptist emptied the city. Everybody went out. Picture that. Where is everybody today? Why are the roads so quiet? They've all gone to hear John the Baptist. Very public figure. So John the Baptist's description was very clear. He was to herald the arrival of the Christ, and that is exactly what he did. He fulfilled his brief. But for the Baptist, now languishing in prison, there appears to be some concern that things weren't quite running according to the script. And you can see that from his question, can't you? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And I think we can quite understand why the Baptist was so perplexed, because his message ran like this: the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Any tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down. And so the Baptist is expecting that when the Christ comes, judgment falls. And now where is the Baptist? Languishing in prison. It's not quite running according to script. The Christ has come, it would seem, and yet he's in prison. How come Herod, who imprisoned him, hasn't been brought to justice? Where is this Christ who's actually going to right all wrongs and bring justice in place of injustice? How come I'm in prison? The baffled believer, the bewildered disciple. And so one line of offence that I think is identified by this might be what you call the doubts of a disillusioned disciple. You know, all of us find that Jesus sometimes isn't quite what we expect. And all of us who follow Jesus find our own periods of baffled, bewildered discipleship. Particularly as we discover that our following of Jesus is immediately met with hostility and opposition. Is this really the Christ? I've turned to follow him. My family have turned against me. I've turned to follow him. Do you know, the office think I've gone mad. And some people have actually experienced that. People think they've gone off your rocker because you turned to follow the Lord Jesus. Actually, you become much more logical and rational. But sometimes people say that. I remember one lad from a Jewish family. His parents were wanting to disown him. Another young lad from an atheistic family, we didn't bring you up to believe this sort of thing. How dare you? They disowned him. In fact, they disinherited him. But may I suggest that there's a second group who are offended, who we encounter in verse 2, and they're the major group that we're going to find in and through this two chapters that we're going to look at before Christmas. The people scandalized in this whole section of Matthew appear to be Jesus' opponents, who are scandalized and offended by Jesus' claims rather than by his disciples. So now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for others?" So somebody has imprisoned him. And this famous beatitude, "Blessed are those who are not scandalized by me," doesn't necessarily apply primarily to the Baptist as the one who is scandalized. Could equally apply to all those who are taking great offense at the Christian gospel. This, I think, makes sense of what comes in verses 4 and 5. And it also makes sense of the whole of the rest of this section. All the way through the rest of this section, we're going to find responses to Jesus from a hostile establishment. And the kind of responses that you and I meet out there in our offices every day of the week. And as I say, in this section, we're going to find those responses weighed. And we're going to see that if we side not with those who are offended, but with the Lord Jesus, we're highly blessed. That makes sense, doesn't it, of Matthew writing? Personally, I think Matthew is the earliest of the four Gospels. I can explain to you why later. I have with me on my side all the early church fathers and all church history around about to the 19th century. In the 19th and 20th century, people developed new ideas. But everybody believed Matthew was the earliest Gospel. And personally, I think it was written between 40 and 50 AD. And you can come and ask me about that later. But if Matthew is writing in Jerusalem before people are cast out of Jerusalem in 40 to 50 AD, there's tremendous hostility to the Christian gospel amongst the Jewish elite there. And he's explaining why we have this hostility, and is it logical? Is it rational? Now let's have a look at verse 4 and 5. Because in verse 2 and 3, we find the bewildered believer and the scandalized skeptic. In verse 4 and 5, we find the credible Christ and his merciful mission. And what Jesus does in verse 3, 4 and 5 is what we're going to find him doing throughout this section. In the face of questions, And in the face of opposition, he provides hard evidence and careful logic. And in the face of opposition, and in the face of questions, he insists that his mission will continue. So people may be scandalized, is what Jesus is saying in verses 4 and 5. I'm going to carry on having this mission spoken about. Well, let's have a look at the hard evidence. And in verse 4 and 5, he speaks both of his contemporary works and of the historic anticipation of his contemporary works. I mentioned just now, didn't I, that in verses chapters 8 through 10, he provided authentication, Matthew, in terms of the deeds of Jesus. Just flick back a page or two to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He cleanses a leper, page 19. Page 19 to 20, he heals the centurion's servant at a distance with just a word. Top of the page 20, he heals many. Bottom of page 20, verse 23, he calms the storm. Here he is in a boat with these highly experienced fishermen. The storm breaks out on the sea, and with just a word, he calms the storm. Verse 26 of chapter 8, page 21, two demon-possessed men come to him. He drives out evil. Chapter 9, the famous healing of the paralytic. People are trying to get to Jesus, such crowds that they can only let the paralytic down through the roof. And Jesus tells the man, get up and walk, your sins have been forgiven. And then, on page 23, he restores Jairus' daughter to life. The mourners have been summoned in, she's already dead, the funeral is in operation, and he calls her back to life. Now, on its own, this surely should be sufficient for those of us who, like the Baptist, are saying, is this really the Christ? To see these works and say, well, nobody does that kind of thing. And notice, these individuals concerned, you know, they're not unknown characters. For Jesus to have healed the demon-possessed men would be for Jesus to have brought absolute radical change to one of the most notorious, wicked, evil men of his day, who everybody knew about. It would have been public news, because the whole area had been dominated by the evil of these two individuals, as if the Cray brothers, in the midst of their terrible reign, had suddenly been converted. Everybody would have known about it. And for Jesus to heal the paralytic is for Jesus to have brought healing to somebody who everybody knew was disabled, as if Oscar Pistorius or Stephen Hawking were suddenly to leap from their chair and be walking around healed. It's not some sort of mysterious thing out in the ether who nobody quite knows about. These are well-known individuals. Thus, surely, the very works of Jesus, publicly recorded, publicly witnessed, are sufficient, his contemporary works, to quell the doubts of the despondent or disillusioned disciple. Yes, you really are on the right track. The baffled believer, yes, you really have made the right decision to follow the Lord Jesus. Yeah, you are doing the right thing in the city in the 21st century. But it's not simply his contemporary works. I think there's another area of evidence buried in verses 4 and 5 that it would be easy for us, because we're not John the Baptist, to miss. Look at the Baptist's question. Verse 2, he heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus responds to the Baptist in terms that he would really understand by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures as he identifies his historic works. Would you please take the Bible that you've got in your hands, I'm sorry to ask you to juggle, and turn to page 720. Of course, you see, John the Baptist would have understood his Bible, you know, far, far, far better than we do. And when John the Baptist came, he came announcing his arrival in terms of Isaiah the prophet. If you're on page 720, you should find yourself in the midst of Isaiah's great prophecy. And in chapter 35, there on the left-hand side of the page, Isaiah records a poem of expectation. God will bring about a day, look at verse 5, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He goes on to speak about this great day. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Burning sands shall become as a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. It's a glorious day when even the deserts will start to yield fruit. Verse 8, a highway will be there, the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. This is described by Alec Mateer, who is the leading expert, really, in Isaiah, as the greatest poem of salvation in the whole of Isaiah's writing, indeed in the whole of the Old Testament. A glorious day when evil will be overturned, when everything that spoils this world will be dealt with once and for all. And so by quoting Isaiah 35, in order to explain his own work, Jesus is saying, now look at what was promised historically by God. Look at what I'm doing in history. I am the one who is to come. You can absolutely be sure of the fact. So that these historic works of Jesus Christ are, if you like, identification markers. You know, when you're heading down the M4 in the middle of the night or something like that, and you see up ahead of you a big lorry with four great fluorescent X's on the side of it. You know, is it Foster's? I can't remember what it is now, but whatever beer it is. And you think, well, that's what it is. Or as you pass a motorway cafe or a service station, you see the great big golden arches on the side. You know exactly what's going on. God didn't leave his Christ to come without some sort of identification marker so we know who he is. When he comes, he will be the one who turns over everything that spoils this world. The lame will walk, the blind will receive sight. And so for John the Baptist, as he languishes in jail, he is given this snapshot of what Jesus is doing, and he is assured with logical, hard evidence that this really is the Christ. But in the closing moments, I just want you to notice one final surprise, which I've only just really got hold of in the last couple of days. Look at how Jesus finishes verse 5 of Matthew chapter 11. So we're back in the Gospels. Keep Isaiah open on your knee. Look how Jesus finishes verse 5. He quotes from Isaiah 35, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And then he breaks from quoting Isaiah 35 and he inserts a quotation from Isaiah 61, the poor have good news preached to them. So would you please now take your Bible that's on your knee and turn to page 751. And you should find yourself in Isaiah chapter 61. And look at how Isaiah 61 begins. The Spirit of the Lord God, we're on page 751, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I've been asking myself, you know, I didn't really ask myself this because I don't think he could have done, but did Jesus get in a muddle? You know, did he sort of somehow press the fast forward button in Isaiah by a mistake? He started quoting from Isaiah 35 and then just forgot about 26 chapters and stuck in Isaiah 61. Surely not. What he's doing for John the Baptist is identifying to John the Baptist that, yes, the Messiah has arrived, and then deliberately going to a part of Isaiah where it is declared that the Messiah will proclaim publicly to those who are under oppression and the judgment of God, living in this broken world, the day of the Lord's favour. Now, if you will think about it, this explains both the baffled believer and assures him, and the offended skeptic. How does it assure the baffled believer? Because by telling John the Baptist that there must be a period of proclamation, that the good news must be proclaimed, John the Baptist can make sense of his bewildering experience of being in prison. How come in this world things are not like Isaiah 35 says it should be? Because the gospel is being proclaimed. Because the merciful mission of the Lord Jesus is to make this known across the globe. And so, Baptist, yes, you are suffering under the oppression of Herod, temporarily, yes, you are. But things haven't gone off track. The merciful mission of the Lord is to have his glorious good news of the arrival of the Messiah declared across the globe. But it also makes sense of the offended skeptic. Because with the declaration of the gospel, as the gospel goes out, the Christian good news that the king has arrived, comes a command to repent, to turn, to respond. And for those who refuse to respond, like Herod, who won't repent, like the Pharisees we're going to discover, who, despite all logic pointing to the Christ being the Christ, won't respond, there will be offence, hostility, scandal, fury, even unjust opposition. So yesterday morning I received an email from somebody at St. Helens. I've just been hauled in front of my HR department and told that I may not... He was leaving and wanted to explain who he was and why he'd been living the way he'd been living, that I may not put a link to such and such a website explaining the Christian gospel. They were livid. And he said, well, actually, I told them that they'd advertised, I don't know, India Day or whatever it was, and they shouldn't discriminate against him, and he'd have them up in front of the lawyers if they carried on trying to discriminate against him. But you can see the hostility, can't you? You dare not speak of Jesus in the city. And with the merciful mission as it goes forward, as we will discover as we launch the mission in 2018, there will come that sort of opposition, but glorious blessing. Blessed are those who are not offended. Because I come to the Lord Jesus and to the rest that he offers and the prospect of a new creation free from everything that spoils this world under his loving rule. Glorious, glorious blessing. Well, next week we're going to begin to explore the responses of some of those who reject the Lord Jesus. So we look at verses 7 through to verse 19. I hope you'll be able to come back next week, and I'd encourage you to bring friends to this series, because all the time Jesus is going to be sifting our responses to him and to the evidence. Let's pray together. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Living Lord Jesus, we praise you for your advent, for your coming, for your first coming. We praise you for the glorious and beautiful works that you did when you were on the earth. And we thank you for this foretaste of what is to come when you return. We pray for one another. We pray for those who are in periods of doubt and disillusion about the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would assure us of your identity. Help us to take hold of all that you have shown us about yourself, to trust you. Strengthen our faith, we pray. We pray that you would help us as we engage in this great mission of proclaiming the good news to those without Christ. And we pray, our Father, that over these weeks you might turn many who find offence in the Lord Jesus to find blessing in him. In his name, amen. Okay, right. Well, now look, we've got some excellent questions. Really excellent questions. This first question is, these first two are very good. I've always thought the first gospel he written was Mark. Is it important which gospel was first? Briefly, what is the historical evidence that Matthew was written in AD 40? Thank you very much. If you want a short academic paper summarising this, if you let James Wes know, he will take your name and details and I'll have a photocopy for you next week. At around about the mid to end of the 19th century, scholars started to suggest that Mark was written before Matthew. Always up until that point, the whole church had understood that Matthew's gospel was first. And that's because the early church fathers, people like Irenaeus and particularly Eusebius, who was the best recognized historian of the lot, all said Matthew wrote Matthew's gospel. It was only in the last 200 years that people have started to say, first, that Mark came before Matthew, and secondly, possibly Matthew wasn't written by Matthew at all, and that it was copied by lots of others. It was copied from bits of Mark and so forth, and written very late. The paper, which you can have if you want, and it's very straightforward reading, makes the obvious point. We think it's easy for somebody to make lots of changes to a document because of our modern transcript transmission methods. But if you, just a moment's thought, the 8,000 changes that there are between Matthew and Mark's gospel, the idea that Matthew might have been there with a manuscript making changes, without a desk, without the kind of modern methods, it becomes extraordinary when you stop and think about it. Luke's gospel must have been written before 62 to 64 AD, on my view, and I think it bears up, because Luke's gospel finishes with Paul imprisoned in Rome, but not Paul martyred in Rome. And Paul's martyrdom in Rome happened shortly after 64, between 64 and 68 AD. Acts was written by Luke. Volume 1 was Luke. Luke must have been written before Acts, because Acts refers to Volume 1. So now we're pushing Luke back to sometime before 60 AD. Luke does borrow material from Matthew's Gospel, and that pushes Matthew back well before 60 AD. And my suggestion to you is that when all the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem in the early years of the church, before the great eviction from Jerusalem, it would make all the sense in the world that Matthew, the scribe, the Levite, the tax collector, who was used to keeping books and making records, would have been asked by the gathered apostles to give a definitive account of what actually happened. And then the other gospel writers took little bits, and according to the different apostles' experience of Jesus and so forth, then recorded. So that's a sort of very, very, very shadowy, bare-bones skeleton of my thinking on that. But you'll find it laid out very helpfully in that essay, and if you'd like to look at it, I would encourage you to do so. It's very interesting because in the scholarship of gospel studies, the prevailing view of 150 years of kind of trendy, more liberal scholarship has been radically challenged and I think fundamentally overthrown by a guy called Richard Baucom. But in 1991, the person who produced this academic paper was already beginning to chip away at what had been taught by liberal scholars for 150 years, in contradiction to what the church had believed for 1900 years. My suggestion to you is that you're rather better to believe the people writing in 150 AD who actually knew the people who wrote the Gospels about who wrote what than you are to believe somebody's theory 1900 years later. But you must make up your own mind. When Jesus says he preaches to the poor, is he telling us about the financially poor? Well, it would include many financially poor, but in Isaiah 61, the poor, the word is actually the afflicted, refers to those experiencing the judgment of God, which is you and me today. Because we live in a broken world, where blindness and sickness and lameness and all these horrible things are marks that there is something fundamentally wrong. And so good news to the poor was, yes, hope. Hope of some brand new world where everything that spoils this world has been overthrown and done with. Why is the only evidence of God given in a book that is not, that not everyone has access to? Why isn't God more obvious to us? Good question. You say God prepared the way for Jesus. Why did he only do this in a specific place in Israel? What about the rest of the world? Well, may I say accident is the wrong word. That is a feature of history. For God to reveal himself to us, him being so altogether other and different, there has to be some kind of paradigm of understanding. And the paradigm to understand God had to be made known over centuries in Israel. It's a bit like you revealing yourself to your goldfish. How would you do it? Where would you begin? Well, in his bowl. But, I mean, or hers, or its, I don't quite know how goldfish work. But, do you see what I mean? How would you go about doing it? You'd have to create some sort of goldfishy paradigm for them to understand what you're doing here on a Tuesday lunchtime. That just doesn't happen by just kind of bang like that. Okay, and God's difference in splendour to us is rather similar to your difference. You may think your goldfish is more splendid than you, in which case, good luck to you. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, what is the key cause of potential offence? Well, it's really interesting. In Matthew's 8, you have to read Matthew 8 and 9. And the primary cause of Matthew 8 and 9 is Jesus' challenge to the Judaistic religious system that is saying you must keep these rules if you're going to get in. Now, that is suggesting that I can keep these rules, and if I keep these rules, I'm going to get in. Grace, at this stage, I would suggest, is the primary challenge, as it is today. What should we say to those who are offended? Come back next week, because we're going to be exploring offence. Why is it that somebody sent me an email on Monday to say that their HR department said they must not speak about Jesus in the office? Why is it that an HR department could be so discriminatory? They had some great event speaking about some other religion and another event celebrating Pride Week, and they decided to discriminate against the Christian. Why that offence? Extraordinary in a so-called department that's meant to be concerned for equality. What hypocrisy. Just straight hypocrisy. And why do people feel like that? Well, we'll begin to explore that next week. Let's pray together. Good news proclaimed to the poor. We look around our city, our Father, and see marks of your judgment everywhere. In financial irregularities, in injustice, in calamities and personal suffering. Marks that all is not well. And we pray, our Father, this season, these next weeks, would be a time when many, many men and women find in Jesus deep blessing, deep and lasting and liberating blessing. And so help us, we pray, to speak openly and not to be offended by the Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.